Our reading tonight is Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath wrought he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them that dross, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain or I might arrive unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize, the high calling of God, in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have attained, already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly. For our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, from thence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his good word. Victorious Christian living. The problem in chapter 3 are things. You'll find them mentioned 8 times. We can be defeated in circumstances, we can be distressed by people, we can be disturbed by things. How then can I rise above the things that are around me and the things that are within me and live a victorious life for our Lord Jesus Christ? It could be truly said that the Philippian letter is Paul's spiritual biography, with four chapters in this man's lovely life. In chapter 1 I see his consecration, but chiefly his committal to Christ. He was claimed by the Lord and he was consecrated to the Lord. In chapter 2, his condescension with Christ. In this chapter, his conformity to Christ. And in chapter 4, his contentment through Christ. Captivity, condescension, conformity, and contentment. Now, looking at this chapter, we could look at it in another way. And in verses 1 to 3, as the apostle writes, for this is his autobiography, chiefly in chapter 3, what I see. There he stresses his adequacy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. And later on in chapter 4, he says again, I say rejoice. But in verses 4 to 6, it's what I was, his bankruptcy without Christ. All the assets he had were liabilities, for it says, I counted them lost for Christ. Then in verses 7 to 11, what I am, his security in Christ. The last clause of verse 9 says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verses 12 to 16, what I do, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's his intimacy with Christ. And then he reminds us in verses 17 to 21, what I shall be, his expectancy of Christ. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. So there is this man's privilege, there is his path, there is his position, there is the passion and the progress he makes, and there is the prospect that lies before him, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. How then did this man live a victorious life? What marked the Apostle Paul, if it marks us, we can live victorious every day. Well, I gather from these first three verses, looking at it in another way, there will be victory through our appreciation of Christ. Here's a man who was thrilled, excited, and absolutely dedicated and delighted. And every day he lived, he rejoiced in the Lord. To encourage these saints to do the same, as it says, for the rest, my brethren, for all that remains, rejoice in the Lord. Victory through his appreciation of Christ. And the greater and deeper my appreciation of the Lord Jesus, correspondingly, I shall be victorious over death, hell, and the grave, through the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But over things, over circumstances, over people, and over self, through an appreciation of Christ. But in verses 4 to 9, here is a man who has victory because of his abandonment to Christ, for whom I suffer the loss of all things. And he uses an expression that's not used anywhere else in verse 9, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's only three saints in the New Testament who spoke of the Lord Jesus as my Lord. Then as we look at verses 12 to 17, victory through his apprehension of Christ. Verse 12 says, not although I had already attained or were already mature, that I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This man, as he ran the race, as he walked with God, he met with opposition. And he met antagonism to Christ in verses 18 and 19. Well, these degraded Judaizing teachers are described here in terrible language. In verse 19, he reminds us, whose end is destruction. He met antagonism to Christ. And that's why he said in verse 17 to the saints, "Be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example." And last but not least, victory through the anticipation of Christ. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. I sometimes look at this lovely letter as the Philippian Art Gallery. In chapter 1, I see the reception room. In chapter 2, the hero's room. In chapter 3, the student's room. And in chapter 4, the rest room. Now you try and visualize that epistle as an art gallery and see how many pictures you can find of Christian life and Christian living in this lovely letter. So shall we look, the time at our disposal, at this lovely chapter. First of all then, victory through his appreciation of Christ. In verse 1 we have a word of exhortation, in verse 2 a word of admonition, and in verse 3 a word of affirmation. A word of exhortation. We are related, you are my brother. And because of this relationship, rejoice in the Lord. It's beneficial for me to write to you, and it will be beneficial for you to hear these things. And the need of that day and the need of our day, it's not so much that we need to be reminded as we need to be informed. We already know many of these things as they knew. We don't need new truth today, but we need old truth to be restated, that we might be informed and that we might be reminded, as Peter says, and that we might be inspired. So as he writes this letter on these lines particularly, he says it's safe. It will sanctify you, it will satisfy you, it will save you from the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you listen to the instruction I give you from God, as seen in this epistle. So the first thing he does, he establishes the saints. Then he exposes error, and then he expounds divine truth in verse 3. Do these saints need to be established? Since he wants them to be informed and reminded of what has already gone before, that they might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But in verse 2, it's the exposure of error. Here are some of the dangers these saints have to face. There are 5 dangers in the chapter, actually. 5 perils that they had to face and we have to face. We gather from verse 3 through verse 6, there's the peril of legalism and the peril of Judaism. You can be saved by keeping the law, and if a Gentile is saved, then he'll have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to know the full joy of salvation. That's an error from the pit, and it's propagated today. The more good works you do, the better chance you'll have of ever getting to heaven. I've literally met hundreds of people in my little lifetime who are absolutely depending on good works to get to heaven. And alas, the ministers tell them so. So neither legalism nor Judaism will ever bring us to heaven. And then there's the peril of ritualism. Verses 7 to 9. The apostle here reminds us that no matter what he does, righteousness will only come to him as it has come to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So neither legalism, ritualism, or Judaism can bring us salvation or sanctify our life. That was the problem in the Galatian church. They were justified by grace, but they were endeavoring to be sanctified by the law. And he reminded them that they were foolish brothers. So he exposes error. What's the character of these people? They are dogs. What's their conduct? They are evil workers. What's their creed? The concision or the cutting off. So the apostle would remind them that these errors of false legalism and a false license will never fit them for heaven. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. And the Gentile, he looked upon himself as being anything but a dog. The Jew also looked on apostates as being dogs, like the Gentiles. So here the apostle exposes the character of these Judaizing teachers. They're like wild dogs who are roaming the street. And they were. They went about in packs. If they were hungry, they would attack you. And you were finished. And these evil teachers are like these dogs who are going among the saints and trying to destroy their faith in God and to lead them to a life of trying to obtain salvation by the law. And their evil workers, they delight in propagating error and bringing a reproach on the gospel of Christ and on the person and work of Christ. What did they believe? They believed in the concision. They were cutting off instead of trusting God. They were looking to external ordinances and ritualism in the hope that all would be well and they would be saved. Now there are people who propagate these things today as they did in the first century. So as we think of the error that this man exposes, be informed, as it says in verse 1, you'll always then be aware of the evils that are around and the error that's being propagated. It has been well said that error marches round the world while truth is lacing its boots. And there are more adherents to error than there are to the truth of God. It appeals to the intellect, it sometimes appeals to the emotion, it appeals to their morality, for there's no standard to maintain. You can live as you like, and it will be all right in the end. Well, the Word of God never teaches that, and the salvation of God lifts us far above anything that's marked by ritualism or morality. It's not a work lest any man should boast. But in verse 3, he expounds divine truth. In contrast to these evil teachers, we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So here the apostle would remind us of our true ritual, the circumcision. We're identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and we're cut off from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll find the teaching along that line in Colossians 2, as we're likely to see in the will of God in our Bible reading. So here is their true relationship. They're linked with Christ. They're cut off from the world. They're identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. As Romans chapter 6, Colossians 3 and Colossians 2 would teach us. But then what is our true ritual? If we dare use that term. Which worship God in the Spirit. We're not only related to the Lord Jesus, but we reverently bow in the presence of God and give him thanks, which worship God in the Spirit. These men drew attention to themselves and to their leaders, the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures would remind us that we're linked with heaven. We're linked with God. And it's the priceless privilege of every child of God to worship God in or through the Spirit and to rejoice in Christ Jesus. So here is our true rejoicing. The thought is of boasting in Christ Jesus. Can we rejoice in him? You dare to take the time when you go home, make an acrostic on the word rejoice, and find the number of things in this chapter in which you can rejoice in. I'll give you the first one in verse 9. You can rejoice in the righteousness we have in Christ. And the last one, the letter E, in the expectation of the Lord Jesus coming through the air to take from the world his own. So there's an exposition of divine truth in relation to the saints today. And then he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. There's the refusal of everything associated with myself and with the old man who was crucified. Are we the circumcision? That's Israel at Gilgal. Do we worship God in the Spirit? We're not only circumcised, we're consecrated. That's Abraham at Hebron. Do we live a Christ-centered life, rejoicing in the Lord? That's Abraham in Mount Moriah, giving to God his death. And no confidence in the flesh, that's Jacob in Genesis 32. Jacob at Jabbok. And the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh, and he was lame in his feet from that day onward. But he was given a new name, as well as a new name, as well as a new woman. You shall be no longer called Jacob, you will be called Israel. So these are some of the things the apostle would remind us. We have renounced the flesh, we rejoice in the Lord, we revere God as our Father, and we're related to the Lord Jesus, having been identified with him in his death and resurrection. Victory through our appreciation of Christ. But secondly, the apostle has victory because of his abandonment to Christ. Now he gives us a list of seven things that were his in verses 5 and 6. We're reminded how this man gloried in what he was and what he had. His pride is apparent here in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If I compare myself with these men, I have much more to be proud of than they will ever have. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So if Paul could have obtained salvation through the flesh, and through the things that he observed, and the life that he lived, he was head and shoulders above all his fellows in that day. But it all came to loss. His assets became liabilities. Now he recounts some of his assets as seen here in verse 5. His pride is not only apparent, but possessions here are announced. This man's marked by religious pride, by religious privileges, by religious pursuits, by religious possessions, and by a measure of religious peace. He was blameless as far as the law was concerned. Now he gives us a list of the seven things that marked him that might have been a gain and he might have gloried in that most of the others did not possess. Notice his sacramental gain. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm not an Ishmaelite and I'm not a proselyte. As a genuine Jew, on the eighth day of my life, I was circumcised. That was his sacramental gain, and that gave him a link with the nation of Israel and linked with his father Abraham. But there's something better than that, he says, of the stock of Israel, his racial gain. This man was a pure-blooded Jew. From his father and from his mother, he was a Jew every inch, from head to foot. He had a racial gain. The most famous race in the universe of God in that day were the nation of Israel, in spite of the fact that they were conquered and very often crushed. And then he has a social gain. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. From Benjamin came some of the kings, some of their good men, men like Mordecai. So here's a man who's socially high when he's contrasted with some of the others. And then he has a national gain. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's Hebrew blood in my body. My parents are Hebrews. I speak the Hebrew language. I've studied the Hebrew law. I observe most of the things that are in the Old Testament. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then it says, as touching the law, Pharisee. This is his professional gain. The Pharisees in that day were the elite of the land. They were the leaders of the Jewish nation. Religiously, they were the greatest men in the nation. But they were living without Christ. And they joined with the Romans to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. So here's a man who stands head and shoulders above all others. And then he has a vocational gain. As touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You read the account of this man in Acts 8 and in Acts 9, how he obtains letters of authority to go to Damascus to bring some of the children of God to prison, and if necessary, to put them to death. Here's a man with a burning zeal for the law, and he'll go to any length, he'll murder another, to give an evidence of his zeal towards God, as he thought, and towards the law, as being one of the Pharisees, and he possibly was one of the Sanhedrin. And last but not least, he had a moral gain. As far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. Now that's Paul as a Pharisee. That's Paul as a sinner. Religiously, morally, nationally, educationally, and professionally, he stands alone. What wonderful assets this man had. And if ever a man will get to heaven through these things, here's the first man in the queue, if you dare use that expression. This man makes a wonderful discovery. Think of how the position was changed. Notice his careful revaluation of these things in verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Here's Paul as an accountant, and is assessing his gains and he's assessing his losses. And his liabilities are all on this side. Everything he thought was an asset was worthless and useless as far as the salvation of God is concerned. And he says, I counted them lost for Christ. He didn't say he counted them lost for the Lord, nor for Christ, the Messiah of Israel. His eyes were opened on the Damascus road to see that the Jesus, the Nazarene, as they thought he was, the carpenter's son, was the Messiah, the Son of God, the servant of God. And he saw the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus. He said, these I counted loss for Christ. So that's the past tense. Well, that's all right, Paul. What are you doing now? Are you still looking at it in that same light? Yea, doubtless I have found all things but loss. There's not only a revaluation in this man's life, there's a captivating discovery in this man's life. For the super excellence of Christ Jesus as my Lord, I'm still giving up all things. We saw in chapter 1 that Christ was everything to Paul. In chapter 2 is everything in Paul. Here again is everything to Paul. For the super excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as my Lord. This is a knowledge above Judaism and Gnosticism and anything else associated with that day. There's a super excellent in our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God give us a deepening appreciation of the glory and greatness and grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he says, rejoice in the Lord. So notice what he says. For whom I have suffered. Here is his complete deliverance. He surrendered all to Christ, and he has surrendered all for Christ. So we're reminded in verses 4 to 6 what he gave up for Christ. In verses 9 to 11 what he gained in Christ. And in verses 12 to 14 why he was going on for Christ. What did he gain in Christ? First of all then, when he confessed the Lord Jesus as his Lord, it was a personal admission of and an absolute surrender to Christ as his Lord. Every problem in my life, every problem in your life, and any problem that will ever arise in your assembly can be solved if Christ is my Lord. We have to confess him as such for salvation. Alas, for many a Christian, that's the end of the story. They live to please themselves, to do what they like, and think everyone should make confessions to them. They're not interested in progress, they're not interested in sanctification, there's no desire to see souls saved, and the saints encouraged and edified. They want to live to please themselves, as we saw in chapter 2, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But the apostle makes very clear here, he says, I have a new position in Christ. I am found in him. So he has a new standing, he has a new security, he has divine salvation for us in the Lord. And then he has a new possession in Christ. The righteousness which is not by the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's a new principle of this man's salvation, not by the law, but by faith. He teaches that in the Roman epistle, in the Galatian epistle. He's giving it here from his own personal experience. That's why I am a Christian. I found something greater, better, deeper, richer in Christ than I ever found in the law. Or as a Pharisee, I've been enriched as well as been educated and emancipated by trusting the Lord Jesus, and he's clothed me with the righteousness of God. So here's a new abandonment to Christ. I suffer the loss of all things. A new apprehension of Christ, the super excellency of Christ as my Lord. A new acknowledgement of Christ. He's my Lord. He never uses this expression again. I said it's used by three people in the New Testament. It's used by Mary, John 20. It's used by Thomas. And it's used by Paul. Never another apostle leaves in record this confession of his faith, Christ Jesus as my Lord. Now do not misinterpret that. They believed and they accepted Christ as Lord, but it's not left on record that they made this personal public confession of the faith in him. And here's a new association with Christ. I want to be found in him. I've been found in my righteousness. I've been found keeping the law, persecuting the church. I've enjoyed all the privileges I have as a true-blooded Jew. But I've never cancelled one sin. And I've never made me right with God. So here is my new association, a new association with the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might be found in him. And last but not least, in verse 9, he has a new acceptance before God. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So there is the apostle's abandonment to Christ. Now in verses 10 and 11, we see that the apostle has not only victory by abandonment to Christ, but he has victory because of his association with Christ. Verse 10, one of the loveliest statements in the book, worthy of meditation and consideration, which we cannot do at this moment. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul wants a better knowledge of the person of Christ. Knowledge about him is valuable, but knowledge of him is vitality. None of you know me but my wife. You've got to live with an individual to know them. You know about me. There may be good things, there may be bad things, but you don't know me intimately. The apostle says, I want to have an intimate personal knowledge, for he's my Lord. That's not obtained in a day, nor a week, nor in a year. It takes a lifetime of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I want to know the person of Christ. He's an intellectual man, he knew many things. This is not the knowledge of intellect. This is the knowledge of intimacy. I want to live with him, I want to live on him, and I want to live for him. How will it come about, Paul? Well, it means I will have to talk with him. I will have to trust in him. And I will have to live with him. That's Mary of Bethany. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and continued to hear his word. The old hymn says, take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. In the measure in which I spend time with the Lord Jesus, he'll communicate to me the truth of God. He'll communicate to me something of his mind for me every day that I live. You can get information in books, but you can only get revelation from God. And that's got to be in the sanctuary on your knees, waiting on the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. That I may know the person of Christ. That I may know the power of Christ. The power of his resurrection. Here's the dynamic for victory in this man's life and in your life and mine. Link it with Ephesians 1, verse 18. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. The power that God exercised in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, he exercised in regenerating your life. And that power is still available today to live a Christian life. The wonder of the Old Testament is the crossing of the Red Sea. The miracle of the New Testament is the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead. And the apostle says in one of his messages, this thing was not done in a corner. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest attested fact in the history of the universe. 513 personal eyewitnesses saw or talked with the risen Lord. And under Jewish law and Roman law on that day, two witnesses were enough to attest any fact that had to be proved. So here the apostle is glorying. He says, I want the power of God in my life. My brother, if you preach the gospel or minister the good word of God, this is the greatest need in my ministry and in yours, that the power of God might rest upon it, may pass through it. Only so will souls be saved and saints encouraged and blessed. The power of his resurrection. So here's the dynamic in his life. I believe that is the experimental side of the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know something of the passion of Christ. Not only intimacy, not only vitality, but identity. Suffering the reproach of Christ as a messenger of the Lord and as a child of God. If I might attain unto the resurrection out of or from among the dead. The theologians will never agree as to what this means, but the very fact is the Newbery translation gives it resurrection out from among the dead. That's the prospect of every child of God. So if they mean this is the end of the road, this is the goal in his life, he'll be resurrected and eventually caught up to be with his Lord, and so shall he ever be with the Lord. If you cannot set aside the moral application, conformity to Christ through sanctification. Living close to him, talking to him, listening to him, praying in his presence, and drinking in divine truth. So there is victory. This wonderful, abundant life through his association with his Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of his authority, of his ability, knowledge of his agony, and knowledge of his achievement. Why, Paul, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. But he's not reached this point in his experience, not as though I have already attained, either were already mature, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Just as a policeman puts his hand on your shoulder and says, I'm arresting you in the name of the Lord. Paul was arrested by the Lord Jesus. He was apprehended and he wanted to know why. And so he says, I will follow after to discover why the Lord Jesus has put his hand upon me. I wonder, my brother, my sister, have you sat down in God's presence and asked God why he saved you? Salvation is not an insurance policy from hell. That's the poorest part of the business. He gives to us abundant life, according to John chapter 10. And his desire is, when he lays his hand upon us, is that he might guide us, that he might hold us, that he might use us, that we might be like himself. So here's a man with a burning passion to find out why he was saved and apprehended by the Lord Jesus. He says, I've not yet apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth, and to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How did this man commence? How did his Christian life commence? He was apprehended by Christ Jesus. How did he continue? I follow after. What did he want to achieve? What will he lay aside in order to achieve the goal that he set? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, and to those things which are before, I press towards the prize of the mark, the calling in Christ Jesus. He not only commenced, he not only continued, here's a man who's concentrated, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Here is oneness, here is doggedness, and here is blessedness. Our Christian life could be enriched if we could forget many things which are behind. Forget all the past, the good things, the bad things. Recall then the good things that you might be encouraged. Forget all the bad things that have been said about you or done to you, and you'll be enriched and emancipated. Live above the gloom, the atmosphere in which you live, the opposition you might meet, the misunderstandings you'll have to endure, the sorrows you'll have to pass through, physically or spiritually or morally. And press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You look over your assembly from here to January, and possibly you can recall some of the saints you've gone by. Look over last year, and if all the members of this assembly were here who have been with you in the last 10 years, this place would be full, but many have gone back and lost heart. But what am I to do? Well, I've got to forget all that, and I've got to press on. Suppose I go on alone, as long as I go on with God. Here's a man who concentrated on the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that kept him going on. But he was challenged. 15 says,
Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if in anything be we otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. I'm always encouraged when I read that verse. I've conducted a few Bible readings in my lifetime over the last 40 years. And sometimes you get a difficulty that cannot be solved. Well, it's nice to think if we've got the patience and be prepared to pray and meditate, the problem is very often resolved, and God reveals to you the very thing that you need. I shall never forget a Bible reading I was in as a young lad some years ago. There was a brother who was very stubborn and a very carnal man. And could he see the truth of the fact that we're saved by the life of the Lord Jesus? He believed that was his life down here. We talked for about 10 minutes, and the five of us tried to explain as best we could as young men. And when we came back next week, the first brother who spoke with this brother says, "Well, there's one thing, brother, we solved the problem last week, didn't we? We know what that verse means. It's not saved by his life down here, it's saved by his life up there." And he was the only one who believed otherwise. But God had revealed it to him during the week, and he had the grace to acknowledge that, at least on that occasion, we were right. Well, if you cannot grasp divine things, don't be upset, don't be disturbed. God sometimes reveals truth slowly and graciously. He that is willing to do shall know of the teaching. And our problem is we know too much and we do too little. And God does not communicate things to us. The revelation of truth to my heart is commensurate with my obedience to the teaching of this book. So if you want to grow, and you want to know, and you want to grow, you must obey the word of God. One step at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept, that is the way God communicates divine truth. Now he says, we've not reached this stage, but where we are mature, let us all be thus together. Walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. They had a common measure, they had a common mind, they had a common motive, and they were going on together. Now had we passed from verse 16 to verse 20, it would be lovely. This man made antagonism to Christ. Here are the enemies of the cross. They possibly made a profession in Christ. The Father reminds us here of the claims of the cross in verse 17. We should follow one another and look upon others for an example of godliness. Verse 18 is the challenge of the cross. What does it say about these men? Many I have told you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross. Press. Think of the disguise these people wear. They're professing to be Christians, and they're practical atheists. Think of the distress they cause. I tell you, weep. Think of the doom they face, whose end is destruction. Think of the deity they serve. They're not serving God, they're serving their own appetites, whose God is their belly. And think of the disgrace they rejoice in, the glory in their shame. What are the desires of their heart? They mind earthly things. Oh, the tragedy of the age and the day in which we live. There are literally thousands of people living like this, and they think they're going to heaven. There's no way out. For them there's no way through, and there's no way out. They're worshipping themselves, they're glorying in their lusts, licentious, living and opposing the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the Lord Jesus and the enemies of His cross. They'll not accept the cross of Christ in their life. That's the antagonism that the Apostle Paul met. And you're likely to meet the same at some time in your life. But think of victory through his anticipation of Christ. What a lovely close to this beautiful chapter. For our citizenship is in heaven. What a connection we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the saint's abode. Our citizenship belongs to heaven. We're an earthly people. We've a heavenly hope, we've a heavenly goal, we've a heavenly Lord, we've heavenly manner, we have a heavenly book, we are a heavenly people. So our eyes should be turned towards heaven. Then he speaks of the sure return of the Lord Jesus. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, he completes the salvation of our body. Lord, he'll be absolutely supreme in that day. And Christ, the Messiah of Israel, one day he'll reign for 1,000 years. This is the man we're looking for. This is the great moment in your life and mine. Not only the sure return, but think of the splendid redemption who will change the body of our humiliation that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There's going to be an external change. We'll have the beauty of Christ resting upon us. There will be an internal change, as well as the external. You read Philip, Ephesians 5. There'll be no spot, no wrinkle in that day. And thank God it will be an eternal change. Will be conformed to the image of his son. Dear Sonny Thompson of Belfast is a great friend of mine. He took me one day to see a dear sister in Belfast. Before we entered the house, he says, "Now, don't be alarmed, Joe. You're going to see the ugliest woman in the world." And she knows it. "But it's not as bad as that, son." He says, "Wait till you see her." She's got more wrinkles in her face than a washing board. And he was absolutely right. So when I went in, he said, "And how are you today, Bridget?" She says, "Well, I'm not too bad, son." He says, "You're not too good looking either." She says, "I've never been. But you wait till the morning, I'll be worth looking at then. All the wrinkles will be gone. The pain gone forever. I'll be like Christ. Morally, physically, internally, and eternally. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. And he's able to change the body of my humiliation." 10 days later, she passed into the presence of the Lord. And Sam was asked to take her funeral service. Has the Lord the ability to do this? He's able even to subdue all things unto himself. So here's our resource for that day. I believe this looks on to the subjugation of the enemies of the cross and of Christ, when he'll crush all his foes, and then he'll reign for 1,000 years. But before he does that, he's coming to the air to take us to be forever with himself. My father often said, "I'm not looking for the undertaker, he'll come quick enough. I'm looking for the upper taker, and the sooner he comes, the better." Well, the undertaker eventually got him. That the upper taker's coming for him. My brother, lift up your hearts and lift your eyes to heaven. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. May we have a burning ambition and passion like this man and say, "This one thing I do." I had my esteemed friend Andrew Borland say many, many years ago at a conference, the Apostle Paul was a specialist. "This one thing I do." And he added, "With too many irons in the fire, We're going nowhere and we're getting nothing because we're not special. And he said this, concentrate on living like Christ. And God will hand out everything to you while you're down here. And he'll reward you up there. So think of this man's lovely life. What he was, what he wanted, what he did, and what he expected. May we live as becometh the gospel of Christ. And adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things.